As you're turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, two things I would like to update you on. One is, if you have not participated in the life chain, last year we had about 17,000 people lined up and down San Pedro, first Sunday of October, cross 410, looks like a cross from the air. And we had, I think, about 1,100 of you folks there last year from Wayside. We would love to see even more than that this year. This afternoon from 2 to 3:30, and you just come, stand with a sign. You're just making a statement. It's a great way that we can stand for the sanctity of human life. And if you haven't done that, it's a great joy. I got to admit, the first year, 2 years ago, I thought, what am I getting myself into? And I felt so fulfilled being out there, that this is a quiet way, but a good way, I think a godly way, to say that God considers all life, all human life, to be sacred. And so you come and join us this afternoon. Secondly, we asked you to pray last week for our meeting. The elder board from Wayside met with the elder board and pastors of Covenant Presbyterian next door to us. And we had just a wonderful meeting where there was a real sense of the Spirit's presence. We have nothing to share with you concrete yet, but we just wanted to update you, thank you for your prayers, and pray that the Lord will continue to let us know and let them know if we should be pursuing something jointly with them. And we will keep you posted. So thank you for your prayers on that. All right, let's stand together as we read 2 Timothy 4. I don't know how these verses impact you, but years ago, when I first became acquainted with these verses, they became a part of my life, and they motivated me, and perhaps they will motivate you if they haven't already. Paul is writing at the end of his life. He's passing the baton, the torch, to Timothy. He knows that his end is near. And listen to how he summarizes his life, the reality of his life, and then the results of a life that was lived to the glory of God. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already," not about to be, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Here's the results of that kind of a life. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And I love this last phrase, "not to me only, but also to all of those who have loved his appearing." Father, we're so grateful today for your presence here with us. We thank you also for several hundred of our people this morning that are meeting up in Hunt, Texas. We pray for their worship time, that it may be a marvelous time together as they sense your presence amongst them, and that you'll give them safety as they travel back this afternoon to rejoin us. And Father, we're just so grateful today for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, a hope that is steadfast and sure, a hope that is secure, a hope that no one or no thing can ever take away from us. And Father, today we're mindful of the fact that there are many peoples living in our world in that 1040 window that we talked about earlier who've never yet even heard the sweet name of Jesus. I pray that our hearts may be burdened, that we may do what we can to reach out by means of money that we send and even the increased amounts this new year. And for many of us, it may mean going, but certainly praying. And we thank you for the power of prayer. Not because the act itself is powerful, but because the God whom we worship and to whom we pray is all powerful. And we praise you. Father, we pray especially for Mary Heppes this morning, that you'll bless her recovery from surgery earlier this morning, that you'll give her just a complete, total recovery in an absence of the infection. And for the Hamilton funeral this week, Steve and all of his family, as they say so long to their father for a time, I pray that you'll make that a very special time, memorial service. And so, Lord, we just ask for you to be present now and speaking to us, speak through these lips of mine, I pray that they may only speak truth, and that you'll help us to not to be distracted by any problems with the sound system or with outside. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. See how effective my prayers are here. What's the problem? The pulpit mic? Use it? So I got to stay in one place here? I'm getting used to moving. It doesn't work. This doesn't work? This doesn't work here? You can do it now. I want to start off by kind of getting in perspective here. The last part of this book is really Paul's final words. As we've talked about that as we've been going through 2 Timothy 4. And several weeks ago, many of you may remember, saw part of the Nolan Ryan finale as they honored Nolan Ryan. His teammates even honored him with a couple of Longhorn Texas steer. Reminded me of it. Similarity between a Texas Longhorn steer and preachers, you know, with a point here, a point there, and a lot of bull in between. But Nolan Ryan had an incredible career. And for many of us, we thought this guy may just outlast everybody when it comes to playing baseball. Very illustrious career. But for every person, there comes that time when you have to hang up your spikes. And that's Paul. It's time now for Paul to hang up his spikes and to move on to better things. And he had better things that he anticipated he would be entering into. And that's where we find him here in these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is not morbid. He's not sentimental. He's not looking back. He's looking forward. But Paul looks at the reality of his life. Where am I? Timothy, I want you to know. And what has my life been? What have I done with my life? Timothy, I want you to know that. And then, Timothy, I want you to know the results of my life. What I have that I'm looking forward to as a result of the reality of the life that I've lived. And that's what he's giving us here in these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality of his life. The reality of his life is that he's about to die. He says that in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And what we have here is two beautiful phrases that are just filled with picturesque imagery of how we as God's people should look at death. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, if you cross-reference that, it goes back to Numbers chapter 28 and verse 24, where on the Day of Atonement, they would conclude the Day of Atonement by offering up a sacrifice, a lamb. And as that lamb was placed upon that brazen altar with the fire literally flaming beneath it, they would take a jug of wine and they would pour it out upon that lamb of sacrifice. And you can imagine the moment that drink offering was poured out over the lamb, that because of the intense heat of the fire, it would just be consumed like that. It would just go up as a vapor. It would literally disappear. And Paul sees his life in that context as a drink offering that's being poured out, and it's about to disappear. It's going to be no more. He's going to be absent from the body. And he's going to be present with the Lord. A second word that is used here that I love, and I love it because I just think it conveys so much about death. And he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Time of my departure. Another beautiful euphemism for death. It was used primarily two ways in the New Testament. One was it was used of a ship that loses its moorings and it sets out to sea. It's no longer at harbor. It is now embarking upon its journey out into the ocean. And that's the way it was used in New Testament times. I love that description of death. Gary Demarest, the pastor and author, states he will never forget the last visit he had with his father, who was dying of cancer. And his father said to him, Gary, don't cry for me. I'm about to leave on the most exciting trip of my whole life. And that's the way we should view death. As the most exciting trip in our whole life. We don't want to sit here and harbor forever. The most exciting thing is to be able to embark on that journey. Life in the flesh, in the physical body, is not something that the Christian should hold on to when it comes time to go. I just read recently that, did you know we now have 50 people in our society who had their bodies frozen at death at a cost of $120,000? You can have your body frozen, awaiting some kind of a cure for whatever disease might kill you, and you'll be able to come back later. They'll thaw you out and bring you back to life. Now, if you don't want to pay the full $120,000, you can pay $41,000, they tell us. Now, that's the cost, just to have the head severed and the head frozen. I don't know what you would put it on once. Sounds like a rather headless thing to do to me. Certainly, the old life is not something that the Apostle Paul was hanging on to. Many times I think of that when I see cruise lines advertised. It's an exciting thing if you've ever been on a cruise to be in there anticipating setting sail and then going and experiencing. Last August, a month or two ago, when we were out in San Diego, we decided to take one of those short cruises out into the harbor, see the full harbor. I'd never seen the San Diego harbor before. I was not aware that that was where our second largest naval base is. The activity in the air, on land, in the water, everywhere you looked, it was just teeming with life. And I remember how we sat there waiting for the boat to set sail. And when it did, we had no idea what we were in store for. I mean, we saw things that probably the average person out there on a cruise doesn't get to see. For example, we saw Navy SEALs, not the animals, but the real Navy SEALs coming in their boats after training out in the water. We literally saw them, and I took pictures of the helicopters as the men are dropping out of the helicopters down into the frigid water, and then they're being hoisted back up into the helicopter by ropes. As we went out to the edge of the harbor, all at once the captain came over and he said, folks, you're going to get to see something that very few people get to see. Now, I'm sure he was being truthful about this. He said, if you look straight ahead, you will notice that there is a sturgeon submarine that's coming in. It's just come up from the waters. The men are on top after months out on duty. They're coming in, and we literally circled that sturgeon submarine as we took pictures of this sub. Now, had we remained anchored at dock, we would have never seen any of that. Death is a fascinating experience for the child of God. That's the hope that we have, and that's why Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. When we die, we will wing our way into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will experience things that the eye cannot begin to picture, that the mind cannot begin to comprehend in this life. We're going to experience things in His presence that ought to make us excited about being there. Paul was that, by the way. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then he goes on to talk about the difference between life and death, hanging on to life, looking forward to death. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, that is, between death and life. For I would much rather depart, and he uses the same Greek word there that he uses here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, I would much rather depart to be with Christ, which is far, far better. That's how we need to look at death. There's a second word that is, or a second way this word is used in the New Testament too, not only of the loosing of a ship, the loosening of a ship to send out, but also soldiers breaking up camp after they've been involved in a war. And now the war was over and they've been living in tents and bivouacs where they would just be here and be there and wherever the enemy was. And all at once the war is over, and so it's time for them to pick up their tents and move on, go back to their permanent dwelling places. And that's what we're going to do in that day. We're only here temporarily. We will be with the Lord forever. Now, Paul sees his life, his coming death, like that. But secondly, as he looks back at the reality of his life, he can say three things about his life. Number one, I have fought, not a good fight, as the old King James puts it, but I have fought, definite article, the good fight. I have fought the good fight. Paul wasn't bragging on fighting a good fight. He was bragging on fighting the good fight. Now, there are a lot of fights that we can be involved in that are not really good fights. And some of you may be involved in fights right now that are not good fights. You might be involved in a fight at home or at your place of business or wherever. Or you might be involved in fighting over something that has absolutely no eternal significance whatsoever. Only the way you handle it has significance. But when Paul is talking about fighting the good fight, he has something particular in mind. There's only one good fight. And for the believer, it's that spiritual warfare that we are involved in that Paul clearly articulates in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." Satan is out to do us in at every turning point in our lives. He's out to trip you up. He's out to discourage you. He's out to demoralize you. He's out to rob you of your faith and of your hope. He's out to take away from your effectiveness as a Christian believer. That's what he's up to. And it is a fight. It is the good fight, however, and it is worth fighting, folks. It is worth fighting. In fact, the Greek word here is agon, from which we get our word agonized. Literally, Paul was saying, the good agony I have agonized. Or someone else has translated, the good struggle I have struggled. And he uses the perfect tense to convey a sense of finality. He sort of sees himself as a boxer here now that has lasted the full 15 rounds, and the final buzzer is about to sound, and he can look back over those 15 rounds and can say, I really did fight the good fight. I hung in there and I finished it. And he could look forward to the final buzzer sounding. Life is agonizing, and some days are more agonizing than others. And yet Paul saw himself here as one who had finished, and he had won. He had won against the enemy. A month ago we had a friend of ours, in fact we heard about it when we came back from San Diego, who was really my closest friend in seminary. We graduated from seminary together, socialized with Doug and Bonnie, and we've kept contact with them over the years, and we were even involved in a ministry with them before we came here. And Bonnie was in a tragic car accident from the world's perspective, in which one third of her skull was crushed and she lay in a coma for 17 days, and she then died. And as I heard about that, and I corresponded with Doug, and he sent me a letter back, he said this about his wonderful, faithful 48-year-old companion, Bonnie. He said in the letter to me, he said, you know, my only words, by the way, he was an English major with a master's degree in English. He said, my only words over her body at rest, the moment she was pronounced dead, was, what a champ. What a champ. For she appeared to me as a gladiator who had met the enemy and won. With my daughter Julie in my arms and two male nurses standing by, I simply prayed, thank you, God, for a Proverbs 31 wife. Amen. And I believe that when Paul died, when he was about to depart, that the angels in heaven and Paul's closest colleagues like Timothy were saying, what a champ! The man hung in there and he fought the good fight. He didn't give up. Life is a battle against invisible forces, clever, malicious masters of human psychology, who know how to manipulate us, deceive us, and twist us, and lead us into destruction. That is the battle that we are facing. And many times we may be like the beleaguered boxer who after 13 or 14 rounds is ready to throw in the white towel. He doesn't want to come back out for another beating. But that's what life is, up until the very end. And that's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, keep your eyes set upon eternity, lay hold on eternal life, set your affection there, but fight the good fight above all else. And he could say, I've fought it. Secondly, the Christian life is like a race. I have finished the race, or as the NIV says, I've finished the course. That's led some to believe that Paul was a designer of golf courses. But he wasn't. He had in mind a specific period of time and a specific ministry that God had committed to him. And he knew pretty much from the beginning that God had his hand upon him and had a special ministry for Paul to the kings, to the Gentiles and others. And though he did not know the end of his ministry, he knew what his ministry was all about. He knew why he was here. He knew why the Lord was keeping him here. The only other time this word is used, actually two times, comes in Acts 13, verse 25, where it says of John the Baptist that he had finished his course. And John the Baptist's ministry was a very short ministry in which he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah from the Judean wilderness, and finally there came that day when he just simply pointed to Jesus. And once he pointed to Jesus and identified the Messiah, John's ministry was finished, it was phased out, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was phased in. And then Jesus, when he began his ministry in John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He knew why he was here. And his ministry too would be a very short-lived ministry, but a very powerful ministry. And at the end of his ministry in John chapter 17 and verse 2, he said, Father, I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work which you've given for me to do. And there's that sense in which we need to know what our ministry is about, why God has us here, because obviously if we're still here, then he's not finished with us. And when he's finished with us, then he's going to take us home. So we need to be finishing the work that he's given me to do. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul now is going before the church, the elders at Ephesus. And as he's being warned that trials and afflictions await him when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, I know that. But he said, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself in order that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul frequently uses the analogy of running that he likens the Christian life to. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, do you not know, in verse 24, that all of those who run in a race, only one receives the prize? Therefore, run. Run in order that you may win. Run in order that you may not be disqualified. Run in a way that you're not going to be disqualified, but that you yourself have your eyes focused upon the prize. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. And that's so important for us as God's people. You know, you can't run a race with your eyes looking back. You've always got to be looking ahead. And there are so many of us that get caught up in things that happened in the past. We live in the past. We're destroyed by thinking about the past. We're so bound by our past because our enemy has us focusing upon the past that we're not really thinking forward. And Paul says, I forget about all that back there. In Philippians 3, he says it's nothing more than rubbish. And I'm reaching forward to the things which are before. I am pressing toward the gospel. I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forward look. And the idea here is, the imagery is that of a runner who's just sort of sees the finish line, and now he's lunging towards the finish line in the final days and months of his life. Reaching forward. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, talking about the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, or if Paul was the writer, whoever it was, but if Paul was the writer, he's saying, seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. I like the way one contemporary translation renders it. Strip down. Start running. Never quit. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sin. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we are in. And we too can finish it. And Paul looks back at one more aspect of the reality of his life as he comes to that third point. He says, I have kept the faith. Now, what did he mean by keeping the faith? There is a body of truth that has been delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith. Not just faith, but there is the faith, the once-for-all faith that was delivered to the saints. And this faith centers in the death, burial, resurrection, present session of Christ in the heavens, and His second coming, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the very center and core of what Paul was referring to when he used the phrase, the faith. He says, I have kept the faith. I often think of the story that I heard years ago when I was just beginning my ministry, concerned a woodsman in the northwest part of our country who would go out ahead of the loggers, and he would mark the trees that were to be cut down later by the loggers as they made their way through the forest. And this marksman had a dog, his companion, who was so faithful and went with him everywhere he went, and would go out with him in his pickup. And they would stop, he would park his pickup, they'd go off into the forest, and then he would tell his little dog to stay there and guard his lunch, and the dog always knew that he would come back at lunchtime. And that was his job, to protect his master's lunch. Day after day, he did this with absolutely not a problem. And then one day, it was getting towards lunchtime, when all at once, the marksman smelled smoke, looked up in the direction of his little dog. He noticed that there was a raging fire. And as quickly as he could, he dropped what he had in his hand. He went running back to where his little dog was, but it was too late. All that remained were the charred remains of his faithful little companion who stayed there and sacredly guarded his lunch. He kept. I believe that that's what Paul had in mind when he says, God has delivered this to me, and I have kept the faith. And I believe as we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we see all of the evils in our world, the very things that we addressed last week in the first five verses of chapter 4, where Paul says, for the time is coming that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. Or to say it another way, they will turn away their ears from the faith. And the more and more difficult it gets at the end of this age, the more we are going to be tempted to give up the faith and just say it's too difficult in the midst of all the opposition. But there is a reward for keeping the faith. Now Paul goes to from the reality of his life that was lived to the results of his life, the results of his faithfulness. Look in verse 8. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me, it's already there, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul was looking forward to that day being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving reward for his long, faithful service to his master. And the crown here is the Stephanos crown in the Greek, from which the imagery of that day was a one who competed well in the Olympics or who ran a race or won his particular event in the Grecian games. He would have a laurel wreath placed around his neck. And then many times another runner, someone would take the word back to the little village, maybe several countries away or little hamlet, that one of their very own had actually won an event in the Grecian Games. And when the little town received that word, many times it was customary in that day that if they had a wall around that city, which most of them did, that they would literally knock out a new gate. And the first man to enter that gate would be their hero coming back after having won his event in the Greek Games. And that's what Peter has in mind in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says, that an abundant entrance may be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Crowns, rewards, righteousness, and glory go together. And what they can involve only can be left to one's imagination. But they ought to inspire us to fight the good fight, to finish the course, and ultimately to keep the faith. And notice finally what Paul says. It's going to be given to me by the Lord, the righteous judge on that day, and not to me only. Aren't you glad that the rewards that God has for his people are not just reserved for the super Christians like Paul? God's sort of dangling this out in front of us and saying, hey folks, even those of you living in 1993, if you love, if you're looking forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're laboring for him, if you're giving to him, if your life is committed to him, then you too have a reward that's going to be given to you in that day. To all of those who love our Lord's appearing. That's the result of a life that is lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. And rewards are given in order to inspire us to greater effort and greater intensity in the ministry of Jesus Christ as he enables us by his divine power. One of my favorite poems that I love to share with you periodically is On That Day, the judgment seat of Christ, when the crowns will be given out. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich. But I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down pathways I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. And then the prayer, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Oh, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Is that your prayer this morning, Lord? Time is short. I've got the fight to fight. I've got the course to finish. I've got the faith to keep. And today I want to recommit myself, as Paul, to doing just that. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to us. I really sensed the last several weeks' urgency. An urgency because I believe that we all see that the enemy is at work, perhaps with greater effort and more destructive consequences than perhaps we've ever seen in our society. And I believe it's time when God's people have got to say, I really want my life from this moment onward to be his. I want to give you just a second to do whatever business you need to do with the Lord. Is there an area of your life that you're holding off? You're checking him here, you're checking him there. You will not yield your will. Give that to him this morning. Recognize it as sin and unwillingness to yield. and give it to Him. And it may be that you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never entered into that realm of faith and trust, trusting Him for the forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And as we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you, if you're not at that point yet where you're willing to trust Him, that you refrain from participating. This is for God's people to remember His death, to remember His blood, His body, to give thanks, to use this time for confession of sin, for meditation, reflection. It's also to be a time of celebration. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you may want to do that in these moments. And then afterwards, we have prayer couples, people who will be here in front. And you just find your way up here and they'll help you. Father, I really just have this incredible desire within me that I want to be able to say at the end of my life that I'm ready, that I've fought the good fight, that I've finished the course that you've given to me, that I've kept the faith. I've not abandoned the faith, as many are doing in our day. And I pray that every person who hears my voice this morning may have that same desire. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord Jesus. Thank you for speaking again this morning. And I pray for those who've never trusted Christ and may be here, that there may be something that has said, they've heard, perhaps before they even came through these doors this morning, that has been used by your Spirit to bring them to that moment of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We commit this time to you. Amen. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have, that no man or nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you that it's because of the cross and your willingness to become God incarnate, assume human flesh, yet without sin, become sin for us. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. And he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. Thank you.